Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Our text today, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16 through the end of the chapter, Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Maybe you remember when you learned your addition and subtraction tables in school. When I was growing up, it was difficult to say the word subtract or subtraction. So we would say 4 take away 2 equals 2. Do y'all remember that? Or 10 take away 5 equals 5. I thought of that this week because really that is Paul's argument under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this text. He's really addressing the threat, the threat of subtraction, of taking away by attempting to add something. So hence our lesson title today, The Threat of Subtraction by Addition. Now what you've got to understand here, as we look at our context, the setting for verses 16 through 23, you have to look at what's gone on before. And Paul has argued repeatedly about the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus, who he is, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and then what he has done, what he accomplished at the cross. It is sufficient. You don't need, as we said, a booster shot. You don't need a supplement. If your hope is deposited and grounded in what Jesus did in your place, dying as your substitute for your sins on the cross, you don't need to add anything to that in terms of having a right standing with God. And so Paul is going to continue this idea. What you need to know, it's likely that in the Colossian area, in the churches of Colossae, there was likely a Jewish faction. That is, those who believe that Jesus is Messiah, those who trust that Christ died for their sins. But remember, Christianity was completely Jewish until Acts chapter 8. And even in Acts chapter 8, what do you have? It's the Samaritan, Samaria. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, you have the gospel going to the Gentiles, right? And so Paul is writing in this context. Remember the early church, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. What do we do with people who come to Christ outside of any Jewish background? They are not physically descendants of Abraham. They're not God. They're not anything. They're coming out of gross idolatry. In order for them to be accepted in the church, in order for them to be considered right with God, do they have to observe Jewish practice, Jewish customs? And so we're dealing with a little bit of this same thing here. It makes me think of years ago, a guy named Anthony Campolo wrote a book called Who Switched the Price Tags? You may have seen that. And the idea is, you think about that expensive gift or that expensive piece of clothing or item that you'd like to have. Wouldn't it be so fun to go into the store and if something is listed for $5,000, you just kind of remove that and switch the price tag and put something for $5 there, and hey, you've got your bargain, right? Well, I think Paul is writing here to say to these believers in the church at Colossae, look, understand the value of what's been accomplished for you at the cross in the person of Jesus. It's very important for us to assign proper value to things. And Paul valued more than anything the person and the work of Jesus. And guess what? Here we are a couple of thousand years later. It's critically important that you and I assign the proper value to who Jesus is and what he's done. And so here's a text where Paul is essentially saying, since Jesus' accomplishment on the cross is entirely sufficient, enjoy your freedom and reject legalism. Now, in our lesson today, we're going to carve down a very specific pathway. On one side, you have this ditch, and it's legalism. My Greek professor used to say, legalism is always nailing a sign to the cross that says necessary, but not enough. I've never forgotten that. Jesus plus anything is a bad equation, okay? I'm not talking about that we don't exert effort as believers. We do. Paul, the great preacher of grace, we've talked about in our class before, he exerts effort, but not for the purpose of earning favor with God, but for the purpose of loving God and obeying God and growing in conformity to Jesus Christ. Two very different things. So you've got legalism over here, but on the other hand, Paul writes about it in his letter to the churches of Galatia. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity, literally as a base of operations for the flesh. And do you see those balances? We deal with it every day. On the one hand, I don't want to be a slave to legalism. On the other hand, being free doesn't mean I'm free to do whatever I want to. It results in what has been termed historically antinomianism. You hear that? Antinomos, against the law. We can do anything we want to now that we're believers, now that all of our hope is in Christ. We've been set free from legalism. Yes, you have, but you're not free to do whatever you want to do. Ideally, you've been set free to be conformed to the character of the Lord Jesus. But the key is, in that conformity, you take your cue not from man-made regulations and instructions. You take your cue from what Holy Scripture says. So, now I want you to notice with me, you're dealing here in this text with the problem of what we might term extra-biblical requirements. Those who want to make adherence to extra-biblical requirements, the means, the standards for what it means to be right with God or to have full acceptance or full privileges in Christ's church. And Paul is writing to say, hey, in light of Christ's accomplishment on the cross, do not be a prisoner of error. Be liberated by the truth. Let's look quickly. Two commands in the text, verses 16 and 17. The first command, literally, let no one judge you. Literally, let no one render a verdict. Stop. It's a present tense command. Stop letting people render a verdict against you. It's Paul's way of saying, stop letting that bother you. Look at it. Therefore, in light of the sufficiency of Jesus, in light of what he's accomplished on the cross, let no one pass judgment, render a verdict on you, and then notice, with reference to food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Literally, the body is of Christ. That's what the Greek text says. So you see that contrast between shadow and substance. And I want to point out something that I was reminded as I read this week and in a conversation I had with my friend Jim Sibley this morning. It is wrong for us in the celebration of the freedom of the gospel, it's wrong for us to cast aspersions and to become dismissive of the wonder and the value of the law. Paul says the law is good. Paul says the law is our pedagogos, our schoolmaster, our custodian to bring us to Christ. So the problem with legalism is not the law. The problem with legalism is the wrong use of, the wrong application of the law. That's very important we understand that. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill, to complete the law. But now we're dealing apparently with a faction that comes to these Colossian believers. Most all of them are Gentile, and this Jewish faction is critical of their non-observance. Look at food, drink, festival, feast, new moons, Sabbaths. We don't have the time this morning, but if you look at Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 through 23, you would see that these are crucial. Not evil, not wrong in and of themselves. These were foundational to the identity and the faithfulness of Jewish people of the covenant. So just think about it. You're a Jew by birth. You're a Jew by practice and by background. And now you have this thing happening where people who are not of your ethnicity, they're not of your custom, they're not of your practices, and they come along. How are you going to deal with that? You know, it's easy for us to sit here a couple thousand years later and say, man, how come those people didn't get it? But let's put ourselves in those ancient sandals. Well, with reference to food and drink, feasts, new moon, Sabbath, very Jewish. For the Jewish person, this is the measure of one's identity and faithfulness to God. But notice what Paul says. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the body, is Christ. So was Paul repudiating the law? Was he saying it's a bad thing? He's not doing that at all. He's saying the law, these things point forward to Jesus. And so now, because you have everything in Jesus, you are complete in Him. He's argued that you're not adding to the situation by adding Old Testament regulations, which pointed to Christ, but which have been fulfilled in Him. All right, quickly, there's two commands in this text and then a question. Let's look at the second command. Very similar. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. We'll stop there. Let no one disqualify you. Language from the ancient Olympic Games. Let no one call you out. We might say today, don't let anybody throw the flag on you. Don't let anybody call you out. It's umpire language. Let no one disqualify you. Stop letting people make you think, make you feel, make you believe that you're somehow a second-class follower of Christ, that there should be an asterisk by your name because you don't observe all the things these other people do. Now notice how Paul will qualify that with a string of participles. First of all, who's doing this? Well, one who is delighting in asceticism and angel worship. What is that all about? Well, asceticism at its heart has to do with self-denial. I'm going to deprive myself of things. And apparently Paul is referring here to a harsh self-denial. You know, Paul wrote about buffeting the body, you know, exercising self-discipline, and certainly there's an important place for that in the life of the believer. But this asceticism here, Paul is really speaking of a self-deprivation, a self-denial, a strict imposition of discipline in one's life, and really it becomes so harsh that it becomes a point of pride. That is to say, I'm going to show God how much I love them by how I severely restrict myself, and I'm going to be far ahead of other people. So it's that kind of asceticism, and notice, and with that asceticism, there's almost this false humility. Stiff upper lip. I'm going to grind my way to glory, so to speak. Connected with angel worship, what's that all about? I did some reading this week, and people 10 times smarter than I'll ever be. They're varied perspectives, but there seems to be some significant support for the idea that there were some folks who were into angel worship, and it smacked of almost a false humility. That is to say, well, you know what? God is so holy and righteous and just, and I'm such a stained, tainted, filthy sinner that in order to relate to God, I need the mediation of angels. I need to go through these angels. And you see how that is coupled with that asceticism? Oh, I can never be. I've got to live in this state of denial, even so far as to reject for myself anything that might be remotely pleasurable or enjoyable. And then I've got to use the mediation, and it becomes a works-based thing. So one delighting in asceticism and angel worship, harsh self-denial. One detailing what he has seen, probably a reference to one having visions, literally going on and on about his experience or vision. You know, that's a that's something we ought to be aware of. Maybe you've had a well-meaning friend or you've had an acquaintance, and somebody will come and say to you, I have got to tell you what I have experienced, or this vision or this dream that I had. And they're all excited and worked up about it, but then you discover that unless you share their same excitement, or unless you have had their experience, or yay, even their vision, then guess what? Well, you're just kind of one of those junior high Christians. You haven't graduated. You haven't gotten on to high school. Y'all see what Paul is saying here? You don't get to heaven by this harsh self-denial and thinking you're so bad off. You've got to have the mediation of angels, or you've got to have these incredible emotional experience or these funky dreams. That's not what it's about. It's about the blood of Jesus spilled on a cross in your place for your sins in time and space. It's sufficient. It's complete. It's enough. No booster, no supplement needed. Then look at this. One who is puffed up, literally, one is puffed up by his sensuous mind, one dilating himself based on physical appearance. You see, Paul is putting his finger on the pulse of a problem that we have as fallen, sinful people. We easily get puffed up, proud of our own accomplishment, proud of our own understanding, proud of our own knowledge. Same thing. And then perhaps most importantly, who are these trying to disqualify you, to call you out at the plate or throw the flag on you? These are people who are diminishing the nourishing function of the head of the church, which is Christ. Look at it. And not holding fast, not clinging to the head, that is Jesus, and from the whole body, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What a rich text. There's a message there in itself. But the idea is that the coordinating element of the body of Christ is Jesus, its head. And our coordination and our nourishment is a matter of being joined to that head. Later, what does Jesus say? I'm the vine, you are the branches. That's the idea Paul's picking up. He's using that picture, the tendons, the ligaments, the joints, in the medical sense, they keep the body, the movement of all the constituent body parts moving, and they all happen under the head. So the two ideas there, twin ideas, nourishment and coordination. What is it that does a body good? It's not just milk, is it? What does a body good, the body of Christ? It's lining up under the headship of the Lord Jesus and depending on Him for that ongoing nourishment so that there is an increase with growth that is from God. Now, let me just stop and say, whether in Paul's day or in our day, the problem with legalism is that it's rooted fundamentally in unbelief. Well, Matthew, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. Legalism practically says, I know the Bible says that the Lord is going to give me new appetites and new desires. The Holy Spirit has come to live in me. But really, to live this Christian life, I got to do it in my own power. So you see, let me say again, the Christian life does involve effort, strenuous effort. Paul said he agonized the agony. But it's effort with the awareness that it is God who is working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And see, legalism says, well, I gotta do it in my own strength. Legalism also says, you know what? I love my brother in the Lord, Jim, and you know, he's learning and he's growing in the faith. But you know what? I got to help him. Let me give him an added list of regulations he needs to follow, because I really don't trust the Holy Spirit to lead him to read Scripture and see Scripture and to grow in Christ. And so I'm going to become the spiritual Nazi in his life, so to speak. And I'm going to be examining him at every point, and each week I'll check in with Kathy and make sure that he's kind of lived up to my expectations. What does Paul say? The expectation you ought to have for yourself and ought to have for myself is none other than the expectation of the Lord Jesus. And this side of heaven, I'm never going to arrive. Nowhere in Scripture are you told, or am I told, to compare myself to any other human being, right? Isn't that fascinating? Well, that's legalism. So Paul is saying, beware of claims that there are more important practices and experiences in the Christian life than simply putting your hope and trust in Jesus and relying on His power to enable you to live a life pleasing to the Lord. That leads to the big part, verses 20 through 23, one pressing question. Why do you submit? Look at it. If with Christ, that's a conditional clause, the force of it, the Greek construction there, since it's true, if it's the case that you died to Christ, in Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of this world, the building blocks, you're not trusting, you're not worshiping the stars, you're not worshiping creation. Since you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Literally, it's dogma. That's the term there, religious dogma. Why do you submit to it? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Well, let's unpack that for a moment. Look at these negative prohibitions. C.S. Lewis used to write about the danger of believers being defined solely by what they do not do. Well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this, I don't do that, which ultimately leads Lewis to ask the question, well, then precisely what is it that you do? So you may be going down that road toward legalism if your Christian experience is defined almost exclusively or entirely by what you don't do. Well, I don't go to those places. Well, I don't do that. Well, I don't do that. Well, what do you do? And notice what Paul is dealing with here. Don't handle or touch, taste. All of these things are going to decay. Mark 7, 18 and 19, jot that down. Jesus said, what defiles a man is not what goes into his body. And Jesus is not advocating this week that you go out and imbibe a junk food diet. Don't, you know, that's licentiousness, right? But Jesus is just saying, look, a man ultimately is not defiled by what goes into his physical body because ultimately it's coming out. Mark 7, 18 and 19. A man is defiled deep on the inside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So those kind of things. Well, notice all these things are connected to touching the senses. And there was in Paul's day, and we see it still today, almost this bifurcation, this distinction between, the spiritual, the unseen, those are the most wonderful godly things, and the material things, those are this Greek dualism. And so Paul is saying, hey, God has made this creation. Be careful about these prohibitions connected to perishing things. Why? Because they only promote a man-made religion that fuels pride. So let's look at Isaiah 29:13 quickly. I want you to see a quick Old Testament commentary because once again, it's not the law. The problem is not that of the law. The problem is that of the use and the application of the law. Isaiah 29:13, and the Lord said, he's talking to his people, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Of course, that's fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the power and the wisdom of the cross. Humanly imposed religious duties, this austerity, can look good, but in the end, what does Paul say? It doesn't solve the problem of sinful indulgence. In fact, it may indeed fuel it. Look at the last part. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. Wow, isn't that impressive? Whew. Wow, that guy's really serious. You know, he doesn't do this. He doesn't go there. He doesn't drink that. He doesn't eat that. He doesn't do this. Wow, that's impressive. In promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, holiness does not equal avoiding the physical or material. Don't let human beings dictate your religious practice. Be driven by what Scripture says and not what man says. The fact is, more people are in hell because of legalism than alcoholism and adultery, and add the list of sins you can think of combined. So it really gets down to, where is my confidence? Where's my hope? I can't add to what's complete. Jesus plus anything is an addition that subtracts. So, like my Greek professor said, legalism is always nailing a sign to the cross that says necessary but not enough. But we need to remember also there's a ditch on both sides of the road. Legalism does not give you a free pass to do whatever you want to, licentiousness. No, you've been set free. You've been liberated for the purpose of conformity to the Lord Jesus. Dr. McGorman, my Greek professor, also taught us in class there's a real distinction between grace and legalism, the unmerited favor of God. I can't earn it. I can't deserve it. With the grace of God, who's the achiever? God is the achiever. Who's the receiver? We're the receivers, right? That's the cross. Look what God accomplished on the cross, right? This is what God achieved. In the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to be our sin bearer. That's what God achieved, and what do? We just humbly receive it. We humbly receive it. With legalism, guess what? Man is the achiever. Oh, Lord, look what I did. Woo! Look what I'm gonna look what I achieved, Lord. I want you to receive this. As if God needs anything. A real distinction. Well, okay, Matthew, if rigid asceticism and man-made rules don't empower a person to overcome the indulgence of the flesh, what does? Well, one writer says, bondage to sin is broken by a more compelling joy. Or in the words of the Englishman, Thomas Chalmers, the expulsive power of a new affection. I love that. You ought to read some Chalmers, Chalmers. I think died in about 1907, and a tremendous preacher. His argument was, we can create all these rules for overcoming sin in our lives, but ultimately it's a matter of where our affections lie. Sin is enticing because it promises a certain pleasure, right? It may be fleeting, it may be like a finger snap, but it promises pleasure. We sever the root of sin, one writer says. How? By prizing the promises of God. Well, there might be pleasure in that act, that thought, or that action. But you know what? There's a greater goal, a greater pleasure, a greater desire in my life. And that's to love and honor and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? The expulsive, think about the word expel. The expulsive power, a superior satisfaction in all that God is for me in Christ. And then I can't get away from this text today without asking myself and you, that question. If you've ever gone through EE, Evangelism Explosion, or continuing witness training, there's that diagnostic question where you're with your friend that you're talking to, and you essentially say, Jim, if you were to stand before the Lord tonight and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And ladies and gentlemen, that is indeed a diagnostic question. What would you say if you were to stand before the Lord this very day and he were to say, Jim, Matthew, Diana, Sherry, David, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, you know what's not going to work? Well, Lord, I've known about you. I grew up in a Christian home. Well, I've always been going to church. I've been to Sunday school. Well, I was married in the church. Well, I was baptized when I was 7 years old. Well, Lord, I've never touched a drop of alcohol in my life. Well, Lord, I've never eaten this food that was bad for my body. I've never done. And so, no. The Lord Jesus says, Matthew, why should I let you into my heaven? The only answer is this. Lord Jesus, Son of God, you said I could come on the basis of what you did for me at Calvary. That's what I'm banking on. And so with all of the respect for everybody in this class and love for you that I have, if that is not your answer, you need to get that settled. And I don't care if you're 89 years old or 29 or whatever, but you need to get that settled. This is all my hope and plea, nothing but the good blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. What is the gospel? And you see at the end of the day, what's enough, what's sufficient, what'll get you home is what Jesus already accomplished in your place and mine on the cross. Cherish the old rugged cross. Cling to it. Preach it. Teach it. And most of all, live it. No addition needed. Lord, thank you for your word. We praise you today. We thank you for the wonder of grace. Lord, so easily we get confused and distracted. And Father, thank you that you keep your promises and that we can know beyond a shadow of doubt that we have a home with you forever because of our confidence and because of our hope in what you promised, that Jesus was, is, and always will be enough. In his strong and sufficient name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.